As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Join me as we pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth, oh Lord, that we might hear that truth today. We ask your blessing upon the reading of the word and the speaking and the preaching of your word. May you draw the lost to yourself, Lord. May today be the day of salvation. And those that know you, that we might be strengthened in our word, in your word, that we might live out lives of integrity in our families, with our wives, with our brothers and sisters, with our church family. Oh, Father, may you bless the preaching of your word now in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.
We all have various trials and pressure that we face in this life, that you faced this week. James opens his epistle by addressing these various pressure points. Consider it joy when you fall into various trials. What are some of the pressure points that you have faced just in this last week? Some of the difficulties, some of the trials, some of the heartaches. Life is full of a variety of different pressures. Last week we began this section in James chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, that talked about the financial pressure that we face. And James specifically warns the wicked rich, who should be howling and grieving over the riches that they have, because they got those riches through unjust gain. Last week we talked about some of the ways that the rich take advantage of the poor through unjust gain, inflation, unethical business dealings, and the like. Don't be deceived by riches. Rather, be patient through trials. So James gives us the right response to these various pressures in trials in life in general, and specifically when you're facing financial troubles, financial difficulties. James encourages the church to be patient, like the farmer. This morning we're going to continue this theme, and we're going to look at life under pressure. And we're going to look at three aspects. We're going to look at this life under pressure in the community, in our relationships. We're going to look at it as we consider examples of those who have gone through tremendous pressure, like the prophets. And then we're going to talk about the importance of having integrity, of having the right response to that pressure by keeping your word. So let's pray and let's ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we come before you and we pray that you would be our teacher, that you would anoint us, that you give us insight into your word. And may the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Would you please, God, write your word on the tablet of our hearts? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Turn with me to James chapter 5, verse 1. I'm sorry, James chapter 5, verse 9, where James gives this command, "Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." In your relationships, in the community of faith, there can be a temptation when you're facing pressure to be impatient with one another. How many here are ever tempted to be impatient with each other when you're under pressure? Right? It's very easy to do. The pressure comes on, and it could be a variety of, it could be financial pressure, right? It could be time pressure. We're late for church. It could be strife, all kind of pressure. But when we're under pressure, the temptation is to be impatient, to be snappy, to be nippy, to get angry. So James is addressing this issue in verse 9. And he's addressing this to the brethren, that is, the specific application is to the brothers and sisters in your church, those closest to you, in your family, and he gives this command, stop grumbling against each other. Stop grumbling. Do not do this. What do you think it means to grumble? To grumble is that groan, is that sigh, that rolling of the eyes, that expression of disfavor. Again, you mean again? What are you doing? What are you thinking? To groan or to sigh as a result of a deep concern or stress pointed to another. Do not be frustrated, would be another way of translating that. Well, I'm not angry, I'm just frustrated. I'm not frustrated, I'm just disappointed. I'm not disappointed, I'm just mildly irritated. Whatever word you use, that's what he's talking about here. Okay, that's what this word is talking about here when it's saying don't grumble. Don't complain, don't sigh, don't moan, don't grieve, don't be upset, don't be irritated with each other. Don't complain against each other. This is what God is commanding us not to do. You know, when you get into the mode of saying, well, the they, right? There's always that they. Well, you know, they always put themselves first. They don't care about us. They could clearly care less about me. It's always the they, right? Oh, they obviously don't care about me. I wonder if they even know the Lord. They act in such a shameful way, complaining against each other's, complaining. No one calls me. No one cares about me, right? These are common complaints that happen in the church, and everybody is susceptible to doing them. That's what James is calling out here, and he's saying, hey guys, don't complain against each other. Stop grumbling and sighing and judging, making those expressions that you are not favorable towards another. Stop all such attitudes and expressions. Remember in James chapter 4, verse 11, he says, don't speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you are the judge of the law, you are not a doer of the law, but its judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? So he would be talking about that judgmentalism, where we judge others based on things we don't know or we don't understand. We make wrong accusations. We use incorrect judgment, unrighteous judgment, which produces a lot of groaning and whining and complaining that is not pleasing the Lord. It is not ethical. It is not right. Rather, what James is calling us to, what the scriptures are calling us to, would be to love, James 2:8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. So when you're complaining against each other, what are you not doing? You're not loving, right? You're not loving. You're not speaking the truth in love. You're not edifying in love. You're not building up in love. You're not willing to sacrifice yourself for another in love. You're not considering life from their perspective. You're not being sympathetic or empathetic or grace-filled in showing grace and mercy. Love one another. So stop complaining and start loving. That sounds like pretty good, sound biblical ethics, doesn't it? Nothing new. I think if you all came here before I started preaching and I asked you, are we supposed to love one another? Everyone would say, yes, right? Okay, so what loving one another means, it means you're not complaining against each other. Love one another. Do not complain. Next, James moves into giving us reasons why we should stop complaining, why we should stop grumbling. And he knows that we need this. Okay, we need some reasons why, because complaining is such a normal way of responding to pain and pressure and disappointment that he's going to have to back this up with some reasons, as if a command wasn't enough, right? A command should be enough, but he's going to go the extra mile in giving us the command and a reason to back up that command. Look at the text. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge standing at the door. So two reasons why you should stop grumbling against each other. Against your brother and sister in Christ, against your spouse, your children, the Christian family, right? We shouldn't be complaining. And here's the reason why. Because you will be condemned. That's a pretty good reason. You see, grumblers are judging others. And when grumblers judge others for not doing what they think they should do, that's why they're grumbling against them. Again, we have to do this again. I have to teach you again. I have to go through this again, or you're not doing this again. So there's some kind of judgment. So grumblers are judging others. And while they're judging others, you know what else they're doing? Simultaneously, without even thinking about it, they're justifying themselves. So when I'm grumbling against someone else, it's very natural to be justifying myself. And what is very interesting, when we grumble against other people for what they do, we often justify ourselves by our intentions. I would never do that. I would never want to do that. Last week, I was standing outside and a girl came by and she saw me and, oh, there's a church here. And, hey, can I have some money? She asked me for money. And so I thought, well, let me ask you this. If you had died today and you're standing before God and God should say to you, why should I let you into my kingdom? She says, I go to the church just up the street. Do you have any money? I said, where are you going to go when you die? And she said, well, I'm a very good person. I'm an exceptionally good person. And she went on to tell me how good of a person she was. And so I went on to communicate to her and I asked her, well, what would keep you out of heaven? I don't know. Well, what would keep anybody out of heaven? Okay, it's sin. What is sin? And so I began to tell her about sin. And she said, that's horrible that God would judge someone like that. That God would judge someone for sinning and keep them out of heaven. So she was offended at God, at the thought of God judging someone and keeping them out of heaven because they were in sin. So then she looked at me and she said, oh, I'll be right back. I need to go see my friend right over there, and I will come right back to you to finish this conversation. I'll come right back. I said, you're going to come back? Yeah. Okay. So she goes away and never came back. She was such a good person, though. I'm sure she never meant to lie. I absolutely believe that she never meant to lie. But she lied all the time. She lied right in front of me. Okay. This is our problem. This is our problem when we complain against others. I mean, she had to complain against God. How dare God judge someone for their sin? So she judged God. She probably judged me too, I imagine, because I was the one trying to communicate to her. I didn't give her any money. I just tried to give her the gospel, which is really what she needed. But in doing so, she judged everybody else, myself included, didn't come back, lied to me, and justified herself. I would never do that. You picking up the example? This is what happens when we complain against others. We judge others and we justify ourselves. And this is a major problem. So James says, you know, complainers, don't do that, because when you complain, you are going to be the ones who are going to be judged. Now, what verse would be a good cross-reference to this? Maybe Matthew 7:1, judge not that you be not judged. And we know what Jesus is talking about there. That's a very popular verse, right? Judge not that you be not judged. But then Jesus explains what he means by that. And he's talking about a specific kind of judgment, i.e. hypocritical judgment, the kind that complainers and whiners do all the time. Complainers and whiners are just full of themselves. They're full of hypocrisy. That's why they judge others so freely and complain about everything, because they're not really doing anything themselves and humbling themselves as engaging. Because if they humble themselves and engage in what they're actually trying to complain against, it's very humbling. So Jesus picks this up and he says, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So I'm complaining against my brothers for this reason. God says, don't do that, or that reason is going to come back on you. Don't judge others for this reason, because what the judgment you use is going to be brought back to you. So if you're judging your wife, and you're not being sympathetic, you're not being kind, you're not understanding her perspective, you know what God's going to do? God says, I'm going to judge you without kindness, without perspective, without understanding. Would you want to be treated that way? No. What about when you judge your husband, when you judge your children? When you get impatient with your children and you judge them, you complain against them. What about when you judge your brother and sister in Christ? You're not understanding them. You're not looking at life from their perspective. You're not showing grace. So if you want to complain against others in that way, God says you will be judged in that same way. That's what he's referring to here. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? And when you're looking at other people and they're like, man, look how messed up they are, but look how good I am. It's pretty easy to complain against everybody for not being as good as you. Well, if I was there, if I would do it this way, I would keep my word, right? So the problem is here, we're not seeing things correctly. So what needs to happen is some reality. Why do you complain against another? Why do you judge another? Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and you're not seeing the plank in your own eye? You're blind to that. How can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye? Look, a plank is in your own eye. Then he gives us the definition, hypocrite, and he tells us what to do. Remove the plank from your own eye. So I have a plank in my own eye, walking around, whacking everybody, complaining and moaning and judging, right? I have a plank in my own eye. Take the plank out of your own eye, which hurts. Then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So I think that's the kind of condemnation that James would be referring to here. I think it fits the context. What do you think? I think it fits the context, right? I mean, he could be talking about condemnation in hell, judgment. I don't necessarily know that that fits the context here. I think the Matthew 7 fits the context here. The judgment that you use in your interpersonal relationships is going to be used against you. So that's a good reason, isn't it, to stop judging? Because you wouldn't want someone to judge or complain or whine against you in that way. So don't do it to others. Fair enough? Does that make sense? That fits the context. You see yourself in that and how you can make application there. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Okay? And that word condemned would be is the same word for judged. It's the same word for judged. And if you ignore the warnings, the commands of Scripture, if you're just brushing it off and doing what you want, you know, then I think things can become, they can heat up, right? Can become more severe. And that's where the next phrase comes in. So the second reason why you should stop grumbling is because things could heat up. Now, when we talk about God as the judge, if you're sitting there justifying yourself, it doesn't really mean that much. God is judge in some faraway, distant land. He doesn't really see. He doesn't really come near, right? And besides, I'm fine anyway. So James draws this picture of imminent judgment, of God's imminent coming and imminent dealing with the situation. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Okay, so standing at the door means he's just on the other side of the door, about ready to come in. Standing at the door. That's imminent, right? That's close. God is at hand. He is seeing. And it refers to him as the judge. So it's like you're in the courtroom. All rise. And the judge is standing at the door. He's about ready to enter the courtroom of your life. Okay? This is the situation at hand. So he's standing at the door. The judge. About ready to come in and deal with this situation. And what is the situation? People that are under pressure, complaining about the pressure, about the situation, and complaining and groping and whining against each other instead of loving each other. Bickering and backbiting, all these types of things, right? Behold, the judge is standing at the door. So, that certainly, those two reasons serve to reinforce the command. Reason number one, the same measure that you use in judging, it will be used against you. Reason number two, the judge will make sure these things take place. So for those two reasons, I implore you, with the Scriptures, to listen to this command and stop grumbling, complaining, sighing, moaning, and being disgusted with each other. That is the first reason. Second, let's think about life under pressure as it relates to good examples. Some good examples under pressure. Yeah, but you don't understand. There's just so much pressure on me. Well, let's talk about life under pressure. And let's look at some examples of those who were under pressure. Verse 10, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Remember just how much they grumbled. Remember just how much they complained. Remember just how much they hated Jeremiah. Jeremiah spoke the truth to the people. And they said to him, come, let us devise plans against Jeremiah, for the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come, let us attack him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words. Jeremiah 18:18. They insulted. They cursed. They judged. They hit. They pushed. And they threw Jeremiah into a dungeon to be left for dead. But today, we all agree with Jeremiah. None of us here today would feel sorry for Jeremiah, would we? Because we know the end. We know what happened. We know that God did bring judgment to his people for their sin. And Jeremiah accurately heard and applied the word of God to the situation that God would raise up the Babylonians and that Nebuchadnezzar would come in and the armies of the Babylonians would destroy Jerusalem. In 586 BC, that became a historic reality. And Jeremiah was set free by the Babylonians. Indeed, we count them blessed who endured. We see the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Jeremiah, aren't you thankful that you endured? And Jeremiah would say, yes, and so will you as you endure. How about Moses? Let's take Moses. God said he was the humblest man on the earth at that time. Numbers 12:3. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. But the people were relentless in their complaining against Moses. You take too much upon yourself, Moses. Who do you think you are? Even Miriam. Numbers 12, 1-2. You think you're so special that only God would speak through you. God doesn't only speak through you, Moses. He speaks through us all. We're all his children. Did you bring us out here to hurt us? You have killed the Lord's people. Moses, we were better off without you. Oh, the leeks. Oh, the onions. Oh, you brought us out to kill here with thirst. You brought us out to kill here with our children. Oh, we were better off. Moses, we were better off before we knew you. Can't we go back? We're going to kill you, Moses. And all those whiners and complainers died wandering in the desert for 40 years because they would not listen. But they just kept whining and complaining against God and against Moses. Indeed, we count them blessed who endured, don't we? Don't we? Moses, aren't you thankful that you endured? Do we feel sorry for Moses now? No. We feel sorry for the people that rejected the truth. And so will you. You will be thankful as you endure. You will be thankful as you endure because you will see that God has a big plan. You may not see it in the moments of your life. Moses didn't see it. Jeremiah didn't see it. Moses died without going into the promised land. But Moses was faithful. He was a very humble man, the most humble man in his day. Persevere. Be patient. And you will see the compassion and kindness of the Lord. The text specifically draws our attention to Job. You have heard of the endurance of Job. You've heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Job was wildly blessed in his life. He was a righteous man. But Satan accused him, as Satan does. And God tried him, as God does. And God allowed Satan to take everything except his life from him. His children. His wealth. His servants. Gone. And then his health. Gone. And his wife comes to him and says, Job, why don't you just curse God and die? Left his wife. And Job wrestled with that. Job wrestled with this. What is going on? What did I do to deserve this? Job wrestled. That's the book of Job, right? Wrestles. And his friends all say, Job, your fault. You must have done something wrong, Job. There's no way that you could not have done something wrong for all these evil things to happen to you. No way, Job. You are guilty. And God reveals himself to Job. Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And Job, who do you think you are? And who do you think I am? And as Job gets a bigger vision of who God is, he repents in dust and ashes, covers his mouth. Naked I came, naked I will return. I have spoken once. I'm just going to shut up and humble myself before God. And Lord, you are God. I submit to you. And he humbles himself. And God, in the end, blesses Job. He prays for his friends. God restores abundantly, abundantly what he has taken. Why? Why? Because we see in the end, we see the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. God is good. He can't contain his goodness, just comes out. He's good when he brings trials. But that can be hidden momentarily in our experience. That's where we persevere. That's what James is telling us. We may not be experiencing that plateau of goodness in our life right now. We may be momentarily afflicted through various trials. That's why we persevere by faith in the Word of God. Faith in God. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure, don't we? We count them blessed. We would say, Job, aren't you glad you persevered? And we would all say, yes. Right? It was good for Job to have persevered. It would have been very disheartening for Job to curse God and die. Everybody curses God and die. You know, the whole world just curses God and they die. And they do go to judgment. But those who are called by God know something greater of God, that with the trial, with the temptation, there is a way out. There is a blessing. Indeed, James chapter 5, verse 11. Indeed, we count them blessed who endured. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord. So we count Job blessed. And you know who else will be blessed who perseveres? You. And you. And you. You will be blessed. As you persevere in your faith, you will see the compassion and the mercy of God. persevere until the end. Not the end that you decide, but the end that God decides. Amen? So here are some examples of endurance under trial. Consider the prophets. So we looked at this pressure in the community. Don't grumble and complain. Love and give thanks. We look at some examples of some men who went under tremendous pressure and suffered during that time. They persevered, and we count them blessed. Consider these things. They are examples for us to encourage us to do the same, to persevere. Finally, let's consider our commitments when we're under pressure. Commitments. You know, when we get under pressure, it often tempts us to not keep our commitments. James 5:12, above all, brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. So here we're talking about integrity. The distance between your words and your action is the real measure of your character and of your integrity. Do you do what you say? Do you keep your word? In time of pressure, there is a temptation to bolster one's attempt to guarantee that they will make good on what they've promised. Oaths are one way to bolster trust and convince others that you will keep your word. The issue is always integrity. The idea of your bond is your word. Is very important to relationships. If when you speak, people don't believe you, then you have no credibility. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. Keep your word. I remember years ago, I was ministering to a father, and he was sharing with me his spiritual struggles and how he really needed to seek the Lord. Like, he needed to seek the Lord. That's right. I agree. You need to seek the Lord. Like the daily connect, right? Connect with God. Get up, make your bed, read your Bible. Unless you have your wife make your bed. One of the benefits of getting up before your wife. I'm making my bed, she's still in it. Seek the Lord first thing. And he's like, yeah, Jason, this is what I need to do. You know, and we talked about that. We made a plan together. And then I got the farewell email and I never saw him again. Heard he was separated from his wife not too many years ago. Not that uncommon of a story. Oh, yeah, I will agree with this. You know, each man will proclaim his goodness, but a faithful man who can find, the proverb says. Each man will proclaim his own goodness. Yeah, this sounds really good to me. I'm going to do that. And in the moment, you make a commitment to it. But then, what happens? Well, life happens. And so I no longer believe that I need to keep that commitment. If when you speak, people do not believe you, you have no credibility. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. This is the foundation. This is the foundation of trust And trust is foundational to everything. Let's look at the background to oath making, swearing. Hey, swearing an oath is not swearing as in cursing, as in saying bad words, right? It's not that at all. It's making and taking oaths, making vows, like the marriage vow, right? It's a good example of a vow for a covenant. These are very important things. So an oath or a vow is used in the scriptures to affirm or make an invocation to God to confirm a promise. It is a solemn appeal to God to confirm the truth of one's words with the expressed acceptance of punishment in case one fails to speak or to do the truth. So the difference between just making a yes statement and a covenant is there's teeth to it, right? There's consequences if you don't follow through. So proper oath taking was an acceptable practice in the Bible, in the Old Testament. Exodus 22:10. If a man delivers to his neighbor a donkey, an ox or sheep or any animal to keep it, and it dies or is hurt, is driven away with no one seeing it, then an oath to the Lord shall be between them both, that he has not put his hand into his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept that, and he shall not make it good. So if you swear an oath to the Lord, saying, I before the Lord, I promise, right? Before the Lord, this is what happened, right? And Paul in the New Testament would do this, you know, before God or with my conscience bearing witness before God, right? That kind of language, right? It's calling God's presence to invoke on the truthfulness of the situation. There's warning against false oaths in Leviticus 19:11-12. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. And you shall not swear by my name falsely. You shall not profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. So you're to make good oaths, not swearing falsely. God himself takes oaths, Deuteronomy 4:31. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which he swore to them. God made these oaths to the fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. So the Bible is full of different examples, positive examples of oath-taking, the purpose of them. It's a warning against making oaths and not keeping your word, or making false vows that you don't intend to keep. Marriage, again, is a vow that solemnizes the importance of the marriage covenant. Very important. Very important. So what kind of oaths was James prohibiting? And here I find the words of Jesus very important, as Jesus picks up that New Testament context and what they were doing with oaths. Okay, they were doing all kinds of things with them, and we're going to get an example. Turn to Matthew 23:16. Matthew 23:16. Matthew 23 is the woe against the Pharisees. What is woe? W-O-E. No, it's not something you say when you want your horse to stop. Woe. Woe is a judgment oracle. It's a judgment oracle from God. So Jesus is declaring judgment oracles on the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. And here is just one example of this. Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. So what is going on right there? If you swear by the temple, you don't have to keep your word. But if you swear by the gold of the temple, you have to keep your word. What is that? It is hypocrisy, it's foolishness, right? It's messing around with words. They're messing around with the oath. They're trying to get out of the oath, right? They're trying to cover up their lack of integrity. Well, you just swore by the temple. You didn't swear by the gold of the temple. So therefore, I don't think you have to do it. What, right? And Jesus says, fools and blind. For which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? So Jesus is drawing to attention their logical fallacy. The altar and the temple are better than the gold and the gift. You guys don't make any sense. Stop doing this. You're being, as he said, fools and blind. Therefore, verse 21, he who swears by the temple swears by it, and he who swears by him who dwells in it, keep your word. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. The issue is their lack of integrity. They're not keeping their word. The result is they will fall into judgment. So he's talking about everyday oaths that were being used to bolster your integrity. Because Zechariah made 5 oaths before and he didn't keep them. So Zechariah, when you come and you say you're going to do such and such, why should we believe you? Well, this time I'm going to swear by the gold of the temple. And they go, ooh, he's serious this time. Right? Cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. I didn't say that last time. Last time you didn't keep your word. Well, this time, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. I'm going to do it. You're trying to cover for your lack of integrity. You don't keep your word. And so you're trying to use these oaths to bolster it. Stop doing that. Stop doing that. Okay? That kind of oath-taking is what is being prohibited here. Don't do that. That's not helpful. Okay? Let your yes be yes and your no be no. I believe that's the context that he's dealing with. Another cross-reference, which is a very tight cross-reference, would be Matthew 5:33. So Matthew 23 really helps set the historic background. Matthew 5:23, as you'll see, is a direct cross-reference. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. It's a combination of that Leviticus passage and the other one that we read. But I say to you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. You shall not swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. Again, context. Stop doing all those. Swear by your head, by the oath. You're trying to make sense. Do this. In your life, in your interpersonal relationships, right, as you go through this, do this. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. If you say you're going to do something, do it. If you say you're not going to do something, don't do it. That's the point. I don't believe he's prohibiting marriage ceremonies. He's not prohibiting in the court of law to swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, right? What he's doing is, in your life, be a person of integrity and keep your word. Again, the distance between your words and your actions is one of the best ways to measure your real character. Do you do what you say? So let's think about this. Why do people break their word? Let's say we make a commitment based on some perceived advantage that you want. Like, for example, I'd like to be married to this girl. I do. You stand at the wedding altar. You perform an oath. You swear a vow. You make a covenant. I do. I will. Or let's say you want to get out of prison. I will pay you. Let me out of prison. Matthew 18:26. Or let's say you just make commitments to one another. I promise I will do it. So you make a commitment, right? But what inevitably happens? The circumstances change. You're no longer standing before the witnesses that you promised to marry this girl in. Maybe you've, quote unquote, fallen out of love, which is a cop-out. The circumstances change, and so we no longer perceive the advantage of keeping our word, right? We no longer see the advantage to ourselves of keeping our word. Well, I know I made this commitment at this point, but now my circumstances have changed, so I no longer see the advantage to myself of keeping my word. So, I don't. So when we make those types of decisions, we reveal we don't have character. We have bad character. We're just trying to make things good for ourselves. The result is judgment. Remember, let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. This breaks down trust, which destroys families, churches, businesses, relationships, everything. Ecclesiastes 5:4, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Keep your word, even if circumstances change. So let me ask this question. Why do people keep their word? So last question, why do people break their word? Why do people keep their word? People that keep their word do so even when circumstances change. They might not feel like keeping their marriage vow. They might not feel like keeping the commitment that they made. But they do because they have real character that is rooted in the real God, not in circumstances. These are people that know God. These are people that dwell with God. Proverbs 15 asks this question. Who are the people that dwell with God? And it uses this phrase in this way. Proverbs 15 says it this way. Lord, who will abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness, speaks the truth in his heart, does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. But he honors those who fear the Lord, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. I said the cost for my car would be $1,000. Now, I have since learned that I could get $3,000 for this car. Okay. But I told you that I would sell you this car for $1,000. Do you still want the car? You want the car? Okay, he said yes. So I'm going to sell this car for $1,000, even though I know at this point I could sell it for $3,000 and I can make $2,000 more. Okay, that's what it means to keep your word, even if it hurts you. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. Then the last phrase of this psalm is very important. He who does these things shall never be moved. The wicked will not prosper. Those who don't keep their word will not prosper. In trying to fortify themselves, they will be drawn away. But those who keep their word, those who keep their commitment, will never be moved. Why? Because God will keep you. God will keep you. God will persevere with you. God will empower you to go through the pain and pressure. God will empower you to live a life under pressure. But you have to trust in Him. You have to follow Him. We all have to deal with pressure. Let us not grumble against one another, but rather, let us love one another. We all have times of great pressure. Let us be patient, persevering, remembering the prophets, remembering the perseverance of Job. In the end, you will be glad that you did. Remember, God is compassionate and merciful in the end, and you will experience that. The meek will inherit the earth. Keep your word. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. Be a person of character and integrity, and God himself will keep you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your commandments. We thank you for the gift of Scripture. Lord, I pray that we would hide your word in our heart now, that we would confess our sins, that we would be transformed, that you would grow us and guide us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand for prayer as we respond now in faith to the preaching of God's word.